Dear friends, before I turn to the Word of God, you'll have notices in the pews about the special meetings this weekend, the call of the gospel. It concerns me lest some should think, well, I know the gospel. I know all about the gospel. I'm saved by the gospel. Yes, but these meetings have a special aim and a purpose. Tragically, sadly, the gospel isn't much preached today in the United Kingdom. Where there are churches where the gospel is believed and loved, it isn't necessarily being preached. Now, it may be sometimes proclaimed in a way, in some measure. Perhaps the preacher will say a few words in a teaching sermon here and there for the unbeliever who may be present and paying attention through an exposition of Scripture for believers. And that possibly may be a blessing. But the old practice of preaching the gospel in a special and a persuasive, urging, remonstrating manner has gone somehow, amazingly, out of fashion, even among Bible believers. I'm told even to a large extent in the USA also, where sermons dedicated to the proclaiming of the gospel, the saving truths, are no longer regularly preached. It didn't used to be the case. Years ago, every Bible-believing church, one Sunday service was always emphasizing and focusing on the saving truths of the gospel. Well, people today, and even good men, pastors who love the gospel, are arguing against this. Oh, you can't do that, they say. That's not possible. It's not practical. It's not necessary. Well, do you know why we still believe in the regular preaching of dedicated, persuasive, evangelistic sermons? Do you know why? Do you know the arguments? Do you know the scriptural precedents? Do you know the particular approach to these things? Well, that's what this weekend is about. On Saturday, and for Christian workers, pastors and seminarians also on the Monday, separate addresses. That's what we're focusing on. So here at the Tabernacle at Spurgeon's, we follow the old ways and we believe in them. We didn't invent them. We didn't think of them for ourselves. There's nothing original about this. But we believe in them with all our hearts. But it's possible that some friends in the congregation and earnest Christian believers don't understand this issue. So now's the opportunity to come. And I hope not only will we have many hundreds of visitors from around the country, but I hope many of our own congregation will come and make sure of their knowledge and their convictions and burn with fire on this issue. It's the great issue for today. How are you going to stop the churches closing, as they're doing all around the country, growing ever smaller and then disappearing? And many of them turning at last in their desperation to the ill-fated remedies of contemporary Christian worship to try to get them out of the hole of failure. Widening the goalposts, as it were, and letting in all kinds of horrors, thinking this may stir things up or improve things, and it never does. They go on shrinking and closing. This is the solution. The regular, earnest, preaching of the gospel. I shouldn't spend so long on this, but people, dear friends, they say, I'm in the tradition of the Puritans. Well, then, are you engaging in regular soul-saving ministry? I'm in the tradition of Whitfield. Maybe they're not. They don't realize it. I'm a great lover of Spurgeon. Are they really? They're not doing what he did. And we're proclaiming the old ways. And it's only by the preaching of the gospel that the downward trend will ever be reversed in countless churches. Well, friends, do come along and support these gatherings. This is the most important topic of any that we ever deal with in our special meetings. Let's turn to the Word of God, friends. And I'm going to Psalm 6. We've finished our series of studies in 1 Peter, and it gives me the opportunity to visit an individual topic this morning. Psalm 6 and verse 5. You might find this a very discouraging verse. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Could David have ever said those gloomy words? Is it possible? Well, our subject, very briefly, is eternal life in the Old Testament. But we're not going to cope with that. But we can deal with a number of psalms. You know, there are 46 of the psalms ascribed to David, and there are many more psalms written by David than those actually ascribed to him. But 46 of David's ascribed psalms mention eternity and heaven. Maybe we'll get to look quickly at 7, 8, 9 of them this morning, but I start with those that seem to run in the opposite direction. Because today people say there is not much treatment of eternal life in the Old Testament. And even theologians are saying this and teaching this. It's so mistaken. It's such nonsense. And even evangelical people often have picked this up. Oh, there wasn't all that much light in the Old Testament on heaven and eternity. And you'll look at some of the Bible-believing study Bibles. And how do they explain Psalm 6, verse 5? Oh, they say, pessimistically, David didn't have much light on eternal life. And that's simply nonsense. David's Psalms are full of eternal life. I'm not going to do this, but we could go back to the very first chapters of the Bible. What is the Bible all about from the beginning? The Garden of Eden. And there in the center of the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And when the fall came, possibly even on the first day of man's creation, and Eve and Adam disobeyed God and fell, then they were thrust out of the garden. And what was the principal reason why they were thrust out of that garden paradise? Lest they should take of the tree of life and live forever. Eternity is in the Bible from beginning to end. It's all about eternal life. And the fall was the entry of death and spiritual death, the loss of eternal bliss and life in the presence of God. And the Bible is about redemption, restoration to God through forgiveness, the promise of Christ the Savior, his atoning death on Calvary for sinners, by which all people who trust in him and his mercy, Old and New Testament alike, are saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the New Testament only picks up the message of the Old Testament, redemption and eternal life. But we're looking at just some Psalms. And how do we account for Psalm 6, verse 5? David, of all people, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, no consciousness, and no sight of God. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And how do you explain a verse like that? Well, it's quite obvious what David is meaning and what his state of mind is when he says these words. If we just look at the context and you read the psalm, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. David is in a frame, in a condition, in a state where he feels the anger of a righteous and holy God is against him. He's committed some sin. He doesn't tell us what it may have been, but he feels himself to be a grievous sinner. He did commit some grievous sins. Well, this may not be a grievous sin in our estimation that is spoken of in Psalm 6, but it was in David's eyes. He is so deeply convicted. He's come to believe he cannot possibly be saved. He is separated from God eternally. He is so down and convicted and chastened. So he cries out for forgiveness. Verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Is he speaking literally that he's also very sick? And he believes this to be because he knows what he's done, whatever it is, something offensive, something he hasn't done or something he has done. But nevertheless, he feels, he interprets his illness as being a punishment upon him, a chastening. Or is he speaking figuratively, as he so often does? And when he speaks of his bones roaring, and various bodily conditions, he is very graphically describing the state of his soul and his sense of his need of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. Sometimes that is how he speaks, and he tells us so. Well, it's not clear here whether this is literal or whether it's figurative. Verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long is it possible there's mercy for me? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake, not for my sake, not on account of my deserving, but just by thy great mercy. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. He views himself as lost. Well, all I can say, dear friends, is that it would be good for us if sometimes we felt that bad. It would be good for us if sometimes we felt that low. When we've sinned, when we've grieved the Lord, when we wake up to the fact that perhaps for weeks or months we've neglected something which was our duty before God, and we've offended him and we've offended others. Lord, forgive me, we say. And almost within minutes we feel so much better. Would that we could sometimes grieve more deeply about things. It would proof us against them for the future. It would strengthen us. No, David feels himself almost to be lost, like the prodigal in the Saviour's parable. He feels himself no more worthy to be called thy son. He's not saying there's no afterlife. That's absurd. You can see, looking at the context, that's trivial interpretation. That's nonsensical. We understand the context. I am weary with my groaning, verse 6. And he talks about his repentance, verse 7. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. And then verse 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What is he referring to here? Has he consorted in some way with people who've led him astray, and the sin is down that avenue? But then verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed. And so on. So after all, Psalm 6 is in no way a denial of the afterlife. Once you see it in its context, it's almost the reverse. It's the fear of a man who deeply believes in the afterlife that he's not going to make it because of his sin. It's the opposite of a denial when you look at it as you should. But that's Psalm 6. But I'd like to turn to another psalm, one more negative, and then we'll look at some positives. And it's Psalm 30 and verse 9. This is more obviously solved, though. Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Actually, there is no even suggested denial of an afterlife here. You think of the Apostle Paul. I am in a twixt between two, he says, when facing execution, almost certain execution, any day, any week. He's ready to go to martyrdom and to see the Lord, which is far better. But I'm torn in my mind, he says, whether I want to stay with you so that I can continue to support and help the churches and see forward the gospel, or go to be with Christ. And David is saying a similar kind of thing here. Lord, if I'm taken now, then my body's no use to you. He could be saying, but I'm reading this into the verse, my soul will be well, but my body will be mouldering in the earth, in the grave. Of what use is that to the kingdom? Keep me a little longer on earth. It could mean no more than that. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, he's talking about his soul as well. Though I don't think he is. Well, other verses in the psalm tell us again that he's in a very repentant state. Verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. And the psalm goes on. But there's been a downturn, possibly, in his life. And there's repentance in the psalm. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. The Lord has heard him. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. That's figurative. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise unto thee. And then there's a mention of the afterlife at the very end, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And that's so common in David. Forever, literally, forever and ever, not only in life, but in eternity. But let's look at some positives. Look at Psalm 12 and verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Or as your margin puts it, which expresses the Hebrew more accurately, from him that ensnares him. Now what's this about? And I've come to this particular psalm for a reason. Because David often does this in his psalms. There is an event spoken of in this psalm. Verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That's the introduction. Oh Lord, this is the situation. The faithful, the believers, are often seen to fail from among the children of men. In other words, they're persecuted, they're dispossessed, they're taken advantage of. They may die in poverty, seemingly, in need. They're brushed aside. If they're in office, they're deposed. It's a fact, and David states it. The faithful fail from among the children of men. We tend to interpret this too widely, and so, oh, it means there's very few faithful people. No, they actually fail. They fall. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail. And then the lament, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. But here's the promise, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. When? Oh, they say, David is saying that if people have a bad time because they're believers, the Lord will put things straight and the Lord will cut them off. And the end of the story will be victory for the believers and some form of judgment or unhappiness for the unbelievers. David is not saying that. Just look at this humanly. David would be naive to say such a thing. It would be pure romantic fiction. It isn't true. We look at history and we see times of persecution and believers are executed and believers are oppressed and they very often die in that condition. And the Lord does not give them liberty, exaltation, victory, and suppress their enemies in life. That happened in David's time. He was a ruler. He wasn't like our kind of ruler today. In those days in Israel, the ruler combined the office of ruler and judge. He was a chief justice. He'd sat in judgment over people. He knew the hearts of men. He knew all the extortion and the oppression and the unhappiness. And like Job, he knew that evil men often succeeded and triumphed and had their way and died rich and died apparently well and prosperous and successful. He would never say, as a general rule, and ascribe to the Lord the idea that the innocent believer is always going to have victory and the oppressor is always going to be dashed down. He is clearly and obviously speaking about an eschatological event, a future coming event. That's obvious. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him who would ensnare him. An absolute promise of God, an end time event, will rectify everything. And there will be safety for God's people, and there will be judgment for the unbeliever, for the oppressor. And I come to this example to demonstrate this to you. When you find David being apparently naive, and putting naive words into the mouth of God, of course, he is not being naive. Even as a human being, he's a very wise man. He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking eschatologically of the end time event and the return of Christ. Now, the promise is so important, and I'm going to just mention verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, many people take verses 6 and 7 and they say, these are about the word of God. Take them that way if you wish. It is perfectly true that God's word will be preserved. It is perfectly correct that we have to make sure that we only translate it from what we believe to be the purest manuscripts. God will preserve his word, undoubtedly. But these verses don't primarily apply to that. Verses 6 and 7 apply to verse 5. Verse 5 is the promise. The oppressed poor, this is believers, God will arise one day, and they will be forever set in safety from those who on earth have been against them and sought to ensnare them. This promise is so important that it's followed by another promise, verse 6, the words of the Lord. These are the words just uttered, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7 is about the people of verse 5. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That's the people in verse 5 who are going to be preserved, the oppressed. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That last clause proves it. It's verse 5. That generation is the oppressors. The people who are the ones who are going to be kept from their oppressors forever. But nevertheless, you can apply verse 6 equally well to the word of God, but it's a completely secondary idea. And to confirm that we've got the right view of the passage, verse 8, the wicked, the oppressors, walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. But there's a day coming, the great day of the Psalms, when Christ will come again and all that will be gone and finished. Look at Psalm 15, very quickly, verse 1. Here's another principle to be seen. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Have you paused and reflected on the meaning of those words? They do not refer to the tabernacle of old. They do, of course, but only because the tabernacle of old is being used here as a picture of heaven, as a figure, as an illustration. Lord, Who shall abide? That word abide is the first clue. Who shall dwell? Who shall live? Well, who did live in the tabernacle? In David's time, the temple was not yet built. That would come with Solomon. The Lord still dwelt in tents. Now, there was some indication that the chief place of worship had moved indoors by David's time. There are indications of that. But the tent is still there. The tabernacle is erected, possibly in an enclosed building, but it's represented in some way. And David says, Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Well, I can tell you the duty priest lived there, and he must keep a light and make sure that the great lampstand is maintained and the flame is burning. But the king didn't live there. He lived in his palace. He lived in his own rather splendid place that David had built. Lord, who shall live, dwell in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He's talking of heaven. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, the eternal hereafter. And he answers his own question. And his answer is a prophecy. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Who's that? Only one. There's only one person who ever walked uprightly and worked righteousness and spoke the truth in his heart. And that's Christ, the Messiah. The man who was God and man, Son of God and Son of Man, who will dwell forever. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, and so on. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That's Christ. How fortunate, how blessed we are that we can say it also refers to all those who are in Christ, under his wing, who enter heaven under his protection, under his blood, under his guardianship. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? So Psalm 15 is an example of what there are a number of occurrences of in David's Psalms. David speaking of heaven under the figure of the tabernacle. And you know when he is doing this? Because he speaks about living in the tabernacle, which only the duty priest does. Not ordinary people, not even kings. It's the clue that he's using the tabernacle as a figure for the eternal hereafter. Look at Psalm 16. Oh, I must avoid the temptation to spend much time in this. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And the psalmist proceeds, but I must go down to verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. They're very significant words. David says, in effect, like every Israelite, I have a portion. I have an inheritance. The Israelite families according to their tribes, had their portions, their lot. The tribe had its territory, its region, and the individual family head had that portion of land. You all had an inheritance, every family. It was on earth. But David says here, I am not talking about my earthly portion. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion. Hold on, David. We've got to catch up with you. You're not talking then about your physical portion, the physical inheritance, the physical land. No, he says firmly in this passage. I'm talking about what it points to. The land promises to Israel in ancient times, they only point to the inheritance of the whole earth by the people of God, saved Jews and saved Gentiles in eternity. The Lord is my real portion, my earthly portion. That's only a symbol, a pointer, a prediction. Did you notice it? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Every thinking Israelite, when he read this psalm with understanding, would straighten his back and think, what is he saying? Is he disparaging his earthly portion and speaking in these lofty terms? The Lord is my inheritance and my portion. And so the psalm goes on. Verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. My heritage is the Lord. This is going to be the ultimate pleasure. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, my inner thoughts also instruct me in the night seasons. So he's reflecting now. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I will be preserved. I have a portion eternally. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. And then he comes down to the practical. My flesh also, my very body, shall rest in hope. In the ground, he means. My body will be buried in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's a little strong. The grave is the better translation. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. And then comes the most astonishing, beautiful prophecy. I'm sure you know it. Halfway through verse 10, he's been speaking about himself and his body being laid in the grave. He said his soul, however, will live on, but neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. My body will be corrupted in the grave, though my soul will be present with the Lord, who is my portion. But when Messiah comes, that's Christ, and he is executed and buried, his soul, his body, his flesh will never see corruption because he'll be raised from the dead. That's the prophecy. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. And he started this in verse 5, the Lord is my portion. In thy presence is fullness of joy, immeasurable pleasure and happiness and blessedness. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. literally into the eternal future. So David has no light on the afterlife when his meditations, his personal private meditations, are so full of it. Defends are out of our time. I would like to go on perhaps another week and look at some of these glorious passages. Every Christian should be looking forward to eternal glory. Maybe the older we get, the more we do it. But every believer should be not afraid. There's a natural fear of death put into everyone. By the blessing of God. It is a kindness of God. Why does God put the fear of death into everyone? Because it's designed to warn us about eternity. Are you right with Him? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what life and eternity is all about? That's the purpose of the fear of death. But however, the anticipation of eternal glory should overpower the fear of death in the life of the believer. Eternal glory, what will it be like? What will it be like to enter into glory? Well, let me just say this. We shall see God, because we shall see Christ in all His glory, beyond all imagination, the glory and the kindness and the attributes and the power of Christ will be visible to us. When we enter into glory, it will be a time of worship, everlasting praise and song and worship. It will be a time of peace and happiness. It will be a time of purity. It will be a time of study. Study that costs nothing. Can you think of a day when you'll be able to take in knowledge and bask in truth and grasp things you never began to see on earth easily, and you'll enjoy every moment of understanding and intake? Learning will be like looking at some spectacular view and taking it in. It'll be an enjoyable matter, something that exalts you and lifts you up. Fellowship one with another, such fellowship and interaction and happiness, the Lord first. The eternal glory for the people of God. Well, I've been unstructured. It's, the Psalms are full of it. The Old Testament is full of it. It's the key thing in the New Testament. We come to Christ. Our sins are forgiven. But we're now on the pathway to eternal glory. We must look forward to that and think of that and thank Him for that every day of our lives. Let's close our thinking this morning singing the hymn 621. Hymn 621. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks.